If you were in London in 2016, you might remember Brexit was all kicking off. Everyone was at civil war on social media, fighting each other about what they thought about that. And you might have noticed, if you're in the city at the time, that billboards started appearing all everywhere, all around the underground. They were advertising a TV show which attempted to remake society. There were images of paradise, which were overlaid with slogans exposing some of the disappointments of modern life. And I think that if we got them here behind me, one of them said, "No pollution, no extremism, absolutely no selfie sticks." Another one said, "No slavery, no cyberbullying, no adults on micro scooters." Then underneath, if you look in the bottom left, there's that great tagline, "What if we could start again?" What if we could start again? The TV show was called Eden, produced by Channel 4. Now you're thinking, oh, it's going to be a bit like Big Brother, isn't it? The idea was it to be the exact opposite of Big Brother. Big Brother, you get a bunch of sociopaths, put them in a small house and watch them fight each other for our entertainment. In Eden, it was the opposite. It was an optimistic attempt to show the very best of humanity. So they took 23 highly skilled volunteers and placed them in 600 acres of beautiful Scottish coastland. Among them were doctors, farmers, vets, fishermen, cooks, carpenters, engineers, the best of our society. There would be no tasks, there would be no evictions, there would be no prizes or anything like that. Instead, the aim was for these 23 people to not just survive, but to thrive, as they build their own homes, as they farm their own food, as they hunt their own game. They had everything they needed to survive and thrive in Eden. It didn't take long for paradise to be lost. Without society to govern or limit behavior, the strong people in the group quickly began to dominate the weaker people in the group. It started with kind of low-level gossiping about those who weren't being perceived to pull their weight. It then grew into full-on bullying, into tantrums, the occasional fist fight, the regular fist fight. A male clique began developing, and they plotted to starve the weaker members of the group to try and get them to leave the show. The weaker members of the group then began stealing food from the stores, food which they needed to sow into the ground in order to produce a harvest to survive winter. At one point, the inhabitants, they even rebelled against the producers of the show. They don't get the irony. They covered the cameras. They ripped off microphones. They arranged for friends to drop off luxuries like champagne and chocolates at the borders of the acres. Now, at the end of 1 year, this one-year experiment, only 10 of the 23 initial contestants still managed to remain in what was called Eden. By this point, they had split into two separate warring groups. They couldn't talk to each other. They attempted to burn each other's buildings down. Some endured. The only way they endured was by drinking home-brewed moonshine from morning till evening. They all showed signs of depression. Many of them showed signs of being deranged. Stephen Etherington, he was a cook from Sunderland. He watched himself on this TV show, and in an interview he said this: "I would love to say that people got something from the experience, but basically it turned effing ugly. I found a man inside of me that I didn't know existed, an absolute primal beast." How is it that in each of us we have the capacity to take such good things and then ruin them? I don't know what you're thinking of. Perhaps it's the resources or opportunities which we then squander. Maybe the positions of authority which we then abuse. Maybe the friendships we're given and which we then fail to cultivate. Maybe the relationships which we lead to ruin. Well, today in Genesis 3, we discover what what has gone wrong with the world. But I want it to be more personal than that. I don't just want us to wag our finger at the world outside. I want us to see what has gone wrong with us, with me, with you. How have we lost Eden? And how can we, as the poster says, how can we start again? Well, if you were here last week, we began in chapter 2 with this stylized history, and we saw there something of mankind's purpose. And mankind was placed into this garden temple. It was a place of life and blessing. And Adam was put there as like a prophet and a priest and a king. And his job was to guard the holiness of this garden sanctuary. And together with woman, his wife, to extend God's blessing outwards to the surrounding ground, cultivating it, spreading God's blessing outwards. That was the idea. That was the aim. And as we saw, later Israelites would have seen something of themselves in that description. They too were a royal priesthood. They too were designed to extend God's blessings out from the temple to the surrounding nations. That was the plan. But much like Channel 4's TV show, sometimes plans go wrong. With Adam, with Israel, and with us, we need to ask, what has gone wrong? How did we lose Eden? And how can we start again? Three things I want us to see. The lies we believe, the judgment we're under, and then the hope we can cling to. Firstly, let's look at the lies we believe. Now, verse 1, we're introduced to a new character who is interesting. There's something more here than it seems. Look at verse 1. Now, the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, it may not be obvious to us just reading that, but the first hearers of this passage would have known exactly who this serpent was. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the books of Isaiah and Job, this serpent is identified as the personified forces of chaos and disorder. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1, where, remember those watery forces of chaos, which God easily subdued, bringing order and life into being. Well, later writers say, well, personify that watery chaos as this serpent. A force of disorder. The New Testament would come along and say, this is Satan. This is God's adversary. And whilst he poses no threat whatsoever to the Lord God, because God made him, this serpent does pose a threat to God's people. It seems his plan is to bring chaos and disorder into God's garden. But to do that, what he needs to do is break the trust between God, the creator, and the people he had created. And you'll know that the conversation revolves around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we saw last week. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this tree. A lot of people think the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it kind of represents the pursuit of information, of science. A lot of people think it represents sex, and Adam and Eve want some sex, and God's withholding it from them. Neither of those are right. Adam and Eve are quite perfectly enjoying sex back in chapter 1, before the fall. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't about pursuit of information. It wasn't about the pursuit of sex. It was rather about the pursuit to decide what is right and wrong. Eating the fruit isn't just an arbitrary act of fruit theft. You know, stealing the apple. And by the way, it's not an apple. Nowhere is there an apple mentioned. It's really annoying when people say the apple. If anything, it's probably a pomegranate or a fig. You can ask me about that later. Not an apple. But this symbolic act of eating from this tree was essentially saying, I want to be king. I want to decide what is right and wrong. I want to determine the boundaries between order and disorder. I want to overthrow God as ruler. Eating this fruit is an act of revolution against the Creator. So the serpent's got a plan. How can I get mankind to eat that fruit? Well, he has a number of strategies. First of all, he questions God's clarity. In verse 1, he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now remember, Eve didn't hear God's command directly. Adam got the command from God, and Adam's job, like a prophet, was to pass it on to Eve. So the serpent targets Eve because she's like the easier target. She heard that God's message secondhand. And he wants her to doubt the clarity of God's command. Did God really say? And you'll be astonished how often we hear this, even today, in theology departments up and down the land. People are looking at the Bible and going, okay, it's pretty clear, but did God really say X, Y, Z? And we are today tempted to believe the same thing, aren't we? Just think of areas where our culture says one thing and perhaps the Bible says another thing pretty clearly. Some of the perhaps things we're looking at on Sunday nights at Dwell. Where our culture comes into conflict with what the Bible says, we want to ask the question, did God really say? Can we just get around this one? Is there a loophole we can appeal to? He questions God's clarity. Next, he questions God's goodness. Verse 1, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That's not quite right, is it? If you remember back in chapter 2, God told the man and the woman, you can eat from any tree in the garden. He gave them a liberal permission. Enjoy paradise. Enjoy life. Enjoy what I've given you. He gave them a liberal permission with just a single loving prohibition. Just not that tree, that one tree. But Satan, he twists God's word here, doesn't he? What a spoil sport. What a spoil sport. God's saying you can't eat from any tree in the garden. You know, God is holding back really good things from you. I think you know what's better than God. It's better for you if you don't live God's way. You'll be happier if you pursue your own route in this. And I find when we're running sort of Christianity Explored courses, I'm often hearing this sort of thing. People often, they see that Jesus is God, and then they see what it means to follow him as king, and they're like, huh, that's not good. God isn't good. We question God's goodness. He questions God's holiness. Verse 4, when Eve explains that actually God did say they can eat from any tree, apart from the one of knowledge of good and evil, he says, verse 4, you will not certainly die. He questions God's holiness. God won't judge. God won't punish. You won't die. I think when we sin, we lie to ourselves about what God is really like. We sort of reduce him down to our sort of moral standards. He becomes like a mini version of us, who funnily enough shares all our views on everything. He's God Almighty rather than God Almighty. Again, you hear this a lot. Last time I ran a Christianity Explored course, no, not last time, time before that, someone said, I remember I said, I like to think that God wouldn't send people to hell. But the key line there is, I like to think. Is the God which we believe in the God of the Bible, the one who is, or is he the God of our imagination? The God we really want to be because he shares our opinions. He questions God's holiness. And then lastly, he promises freedom. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing, deciding good and evil. Satan promises it's good to wear the crown. It fits. It feels good. You can decide what is right and what is wrong. And when the woman, verse 6, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. It's called the fall, because with this one singular act, everything collapses. As a king, Adam was made to rule creation and spread God's blessing. As a priest, he was made to keep God's sanctuary holy. As a prophet, he was made to pass on God's good commands to the woman. But upon eating this fruit, he fails in all three of his roles. Now, the first people reading this, Israelites, they would have been seeing Adam's story as their story. We can't miss this. Later generations of Israelites, they knew they were a royal priesthood. And they too knew that they were listening to lies, not from literal serpents, but lies from the nations were in their land, in that good ground which God had given them. They were tempted to listen to the lies of the surrounding nations and compromise. And, well, we'll see in a moment what happens. Adam's story is Israel's story. But Adam's story is also my story and your story. He's our representative. He's our king, if you like, the head of natural humanity. And by nature, we walk in his footsteps. Just think about the last time you found yourself in the midst of temptation. I don't know what that is for you. Just think about that for a moment. Perhaps you find yourself mentally comparing yourself to someone else, who they are, what they have, and you resent them. And perhaps you hate yourself for not being like them. You're tempted to chew over that again and again. I don't know, maybe that's it. Maybe you're tempted to look at porn. You're alone, your housemates are out, your wife's out, and you flip open the laptop. Maybe you're tempted to lie at work or embellish, to make yourself look bigger and more important and more impressive, or perhaps to diminish others. What is it you're tempted with? Well, in order to proceed with that sin, whatever it is, we have to believe these lies about God. There's no such thing as a small sin, because it needs, every time we sin, we lie about what God is like. We say, no, his word isn't clear. No, his desires for me, they're not good. No, his nature isn't to be holy. I want to be free. The application here is not so much don't listen to the lies, although that would be a good thing. The point here is realize you do listen to the lies and own it. The lies we believe. Next, let's look at the judgment we suffer. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, contemporary thinkers like this guy, Jordan B. Peterson, 12 Rules for Life, massive New York Times bestseller, contemporary psychologist, a lot of wisdom. Well, a lot of guys like this, they look at passages like Genesis 3 and try and find the silver lining to this cloud. So this guy, he says, he reads, oh, their eyes were opened. And he sees this, yes, this is the introduction of consciousness. This represents rationality, enlightenment, humanity coming of age. But clearly that's not the point here. Clearly that's not at all how the original readers would have understood this. And the end of chapter 2, we read the very last verse, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But the reason for that is because there's no need for defense between each other. They had perfect relationship with one another. Perfect relationship with God. They had nothing to hide from each other. It was bliss. And yet now they realize their nakedness. They realize their vulnerability. They realize the pain which they could potentially cause one another. And so they put on these fig leaves. And we do the same today, don't we? We hide from one another. We put on a face. We present a version of ourselves on social media. We put on our Sunday facade. Everything's fine with us. And then when the marriage collapses, everyone's shocked because everyone thinks everything's brilliant. We put on a face. We lie to one another. We sew fig leaves on. We can't admit weakness. But man and woman, they don't just hide from one another. In verse 8, they hide from God too, as he walks in the garden in this temple. Why is that? Why do they hide from God? I had an insight into this the other day. I was walking home with my daughter Chloe. She's age 4. And she admitted to me that when we're walking home, she got in a fight with two boys and she got into trouble from Miss Gates, her teacher. I asked her what happened. She said, I hit them. But they hit me first. I said, why did they hit you? Well, because I hit them. Right. Okay, so you hit them first. And you can see our minds whirring at this point. No, they hit me first. Oh, okay, but why did they hit you? Because I hit them. It's like, oh no, she's realizing her mistake. So I was like, okay. So we kept going around for like a few minutes, just circling back around who hit who first, and her trying to evade the issue. And I said, right, tell you what, when we get home, Daddy and Mummy, we're going to sit down together and we're going to work out the truth. Because, Chloe, it's really important you always tell the truth to Daddy and Mummy. Chloe's insistent, tears rolling down her face. I am telling the truth. When we walk through the front door, I go into the kitchen, find Hannah. I said, Hannah, can you come through? Chloe wants to tell us something. We walk into the living room where I told Chloe to be. No Chloe. Where are you, Chloe? And there she is. She's pathetically hiding underneath the coffee table. And I asked her, I'm not making this up. You think I'm making this up. I asked her, Chloe, why are you hiding? She said, I'm hiding from the truth. Isn't that profound? I mean, but we do the same as adults. We do the same. We hide from God. We were created to enjoy God's good presence, but now we fear him. And rightly so. He is holy. He is perfectly just. And we cannot now bear to be in his presence because our sin, our darkness, as we've just sung, is exposed. By nature, we hide. And we hide in various ways. We hide differently. Some people use philosophy and clever-sounding arguments to keep God at arm's length, away from the heart. Others of us use religion. We use piety to mask the reality of what we're really like underneath. We hide in plain sight. We all hide. God asked Adam, where are you? Not because he didn't know the answer. And say, well, I knew exactly where Chloe was. He asked to give him an opportunity to confess his guilt. And what did Adam do with that opportunity? He played the blame game. Verse 12, look down. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord said to the woman, why have you done this? The woman said, the snake deceived me and I ate. Now, it's slightly obligatory when you're preaching through Genesis 3 to do this old joke. Adam blames the woman blames the serpent, and the serpent doesn't have the legs to stand on. Hey. But, okay, it's new for one person in the room. But just think for a moment. I mean, this is so profound. We are so adept at playing the blame game, aren't we? So adept at it. It was a bad day. I didn't sleep very well last night. It's my hormones. It's my boss. It's my upbringing. It's never our fault. It's never completely our fault. And I think where this is most pernicious is when here, like Adam, we don't own our failure in terms of our responsibility. I heard a true story a while ago about a teenage girl in a Christian home. She had a really tricky relationship with her dad. I think he's often away at work, and there's a bit of a cold war going on between them in the household. And anyway, she was at a party, and she was caught doing something she shouldn't have been doing. And the dad found out, and he was furious. And he was deeply ashamed of her, and he took her to the pastor so that he can sort her out. And this girl tearfully explained, great sense of guilt, her sin in that office. And her dad was there, arms crossed, shaking his head, furious, self-righteously going, oh, awful. Then the pastor turned to look at the dad. And he said, don't look at me, I wasn't there. I wasn't at the party. I wasn't there. To which the pastor wisely said, exactly. You weren't there. We are masters at shirking responsibility in our marriages. It's her fault. We are masters at shirking responsibilities in our home. Oh, it's just the kids, they're a nightmare. Do we own it? This passage ends with poetry. We go from prose into poetry, which sort of parallels chapter 2. Remember the end of chapter 2, it ends with Adam bursting into this song of blessing over his beloved wife. But now chapter 3 ends with God singing a song of curse over his creation. First he turns to the serpent, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all animals. You'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." I think I've lost count of how many comedians I've seen in sets who kind of springboard and say, isn't this just a pathetic judgment? You know, the snake crawling along, God says, from now on you have to crawl on your belly. And the snake's going, oh no. You know, as though that was a new thing. Snakes don't even eat dust. So, people who sort of labour that kind of miss the point here, don't they? The serpent here is the great adversary, chaos, Satan. He seeks dominion. But his life, we're told, he'll be one of humiliation and subjugation. Along the way, he will always attack humanity, afflicting them with his lies. And here begins the biggest plot line of the entire Bible. As we're going to see in coming weeks, many people believe the serpent's lies. And figuratively, they become his offspring. And then they endlessly express hostility to God's offspring. But we're told one day God's offspring is going to come back and destroy the serpent. We'll come back to that later. Look down at verse 16. Let's turn to the woman. To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." If you were here last week, we heard why woman was created: to help man spread God's blessing outwards, to help him by producing workers for the ground. But now that unique contribution of hers is frustrated. Children will be hard to conceive, to carry, to deliver, and to raise. Her greatest joy is now simultaneously her greatest heartache. And isn't that the truth? But also notice her relationship with the man is also frustrated. We've got to be clear here. The word desire is not a positive one. It's the same one in chapter 4 to describe sin's desire for mastery over Cain. That's this concept here. It's not loving affection. It's desire for mastery. From now on, that blessed marriage of equal but different is one of battle. The woman desires to master the man. And the man fights back with violence, with cruelty, with misogyny. And we're going to explore all these themes in much greater detail tonight to dwell. So I hope you'll come along then. Let's turn to the man, verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, to dust you will remain." If woman's work is cursed, so is Adam's. His task is to bring blessing from Eden to the surrounding ground, but that is now frustrated. The ground itself will fight back. The ground itself is under curse. Creation will no longer subject easily to his rule. And this is why, as we thought a little bit last week, why work is so difficult. It's why so few of us are really satisfied by our work. It's why we sweat. It's why we grind. It's why there's a certain futility in all we do. I remember going for a walk with my dad once. He's a surgeon, and he walked past a patient's house who he used to, and he said, I performed an operation on that person there. He said, she's dead now. In the end, they all die. Isn't that true? Whatever your work, in a sense, there's a certain futility to it. Not all work has that futility, as we heard last week, but death, in the end, renders all our work a joke. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust goes the funeral service. So the passage ends in verse 23 with man and woman, they're being exiled away from the garden temple. They're separated from the tree of life, that source of immortality, and now being out of God's presence, now they will face death. Adam's story is Israel's story. You couldn't just read this and think this is pretty much a microcosm or macrocosm. What happens later to Israel? Nations, foreign nations are in the land. They're described as thorns and thistles. They frustrate their work in spreading God's blessing across the nations. And as a result of compromise with those nations, because they gave up on the task, what happens to Israel? They are exiled eastwards to Babylon. And they lose the temple. They lose God's presence. Adam's story is Israel's story, but Adam's story is also your story. If you're new to Christian things here today, you need to see that God is going to treat you like an adult. If you ask for independence from him, if you live in independence from him, he will respect your wishes. But we need to see here that's not a good thing. So Hannah and I think we think about recent months, I think we can think about 6 or 7 married couples whose marriages have suddenly collapsed, most of the time because of an illicit affair. But ask yourself, that illicit affair, does it deliver on its promises? Does it bring life? Or does it lead to family breakdown, loneliness, damaged children? Some of us know that only too painfully. What about porn? Does porn deliver on its promises? When you put down the laptop lid, do you feel satisfied? Do you feel happy? How about when you jealously compare yourself to that other person? Where does it leave you? They say bitterness is a delicious meal until you realize you're eating yourself. Have you ever asked the question, why does God allow suffering and futility to continue in his world? Well, I hope you see here the answer is quite surprising. God deliberately puts futility and suffering and pain into his world. It's not an accident. And we need to understand why. You see, in love, God wants to expose us to a small taste of curse so that in the end we won't face eternal curse. It's a bit like when you go to the cinema, and I went the other day with Guy and Ryan and Rachel Palmer, and inevitably when you sit through a movie, before the movie, there's always a bunch of trailers. Some of them are good, some of them not so good. And Sonic the Hedgehog, have you seen that trailer? Dreadful. You know, looking at that film, you think, I'm not going to go see that film. It looks like a total turkey. Well, if you forgive that trite analogy, by exposing us now to the difficulty of work, that the pain of family life, that the strife in our world, by showing us the emptiness and the futility of sin, if you like, God is showing us a trailer, a foretaste of hell. And he's pleading with us, do not go see that movie. Do not go see that film. Do not go see the full feature-length edition. The lies we believe, the judgment we are under, the promises we cling to. And this is the last thing. I want to end on a note of hope, because this is what we want, isn't it? We're all probably here today. We've had mixed weeks. We're probably feeling really burdened by what we've just seen from chapter 3. And we want some hope. Colin promised it to us at the very beginning. Please give us some hope. But the reality is the world offers rather naive answers. Remember those adverts from Eden, that TV show? Let's remove selfie sticks. But you can remove a selfie stick, but it doesn't remove the selfishness of your heart. You can remove the cyberbully from the internet, but it doesn't remove the bully from the heart. You can escape the difficulties of life here and now. You can pick stuff up and plop yourself somewhere else, but you will take yourself with you, and you'll take your heart with you. No matter how many fig leaves you might sew on yourself, no matter how successfully you manage to hide the real self from others around you, you cannot hide from God. Like Chloe under the coffee table, he knows where we're hiding. So we need hope. And there are some hints of hope here at the end of this chapter. Look back at verse 15. In that judgment on the serpent, we're told that one day there will be an offspring of Eve, of the woman, who will, it seems, mortally wound the serpent, crush his head, but at the same time be mortally wounded himself. And reading this into the New Testament, we see that offspring is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself enters our creation to deal with this serpent, to deal with chaos, to deal with your sin, to deal with your curse. And as Jesus died upon the cross, he bore that curse of death in our place. He wore that crown of thorns, that Adamic curse. He bore upon himself. Here it is. Here is the gospel preached in chapter 3. The early church fathers called this the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. But there's more here. Notice what Adam calls Eve in verse 20. It says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of the living. That's a weird thing to call your wife just after you're told you're all going to die. Why does he call her that? Because Adam believed the promise that from Eve would come an offspring who would crush the serpent, end curse, and bring us back to Eden. There's one other nugget of hope. God clothes Adam and Eve. And some people say, oh, look, clothing, animals have to die, sacrifice. I'm not persuaded of that. I don't think the point here is sacrifice. I think the point here is inheritance. Every time you think of coats or garments in the Bible, it's always a picture of inheritance. Think of Joseph and his coat. Why are the older brothers annoyed at him? Because he's the youngest brother and he's got the coat. He's the inheritor. Think of when Gideon wins a bet and wins 30 garments. Why are they angry? Why are the Canaanites angry with them? Because they've lost their clothes? No, because they've lost their inheritance. Think of the prodigal son. What does the father wrap around his shoulders when he comes in? A garment. This is a symbol that whilst Eden is lost, hope is not. Through the serpent crusher, someone is going to come along to bring us back into Eden, back into inheritance. So there's that question we began with, that question that TV show was asking. What if we could start again? Isn't that what you're longing for? Isn't that what you're longing for every time you look nostalgically into the past? Isn't that what you're longing for every time you escape into some fictional fantasy? We're longing for Eden. How can we start again? Well, turn with me to the very end of the Bible. The very last chapter of the Bible. It's Revelation 22. On page 940. And see how we are brought back in. Let me just read the first five verses here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city, that temple. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need for the light of the lamp and the lamp of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, one day we will start again. Let me pray. Lord God, you've shown us something of ourselves here. But thank you, Lord, that above all, you've shown us Jesus, that second Adam, the one in whom we live, in whose family we belong, if we believe in him. Lord God, please help us to believe and to long for this restoration of Eden. And knowing that we no longer now belong to Adam, help us to fight the lies, to resist temptation, to carry on working despite the thorns. Lord, thank you that in the end you will make all things new in that garden city. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.